Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
James 3, beginning at verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. At the center of James's letter is the sovereign God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. This God, by his own will, has caused every Christian to be born again by the word of truth. And we are intended to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James calls the Christian to see themselves as servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to forsake worthless religion and to live out the faith they claim to have. All of these words should sound vaguely familiar of things we've read in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Knowing that the church is a people who have been brought forth by the sovereign word of truth and shaped by the kingly implanted word, James calls the church to be doers of the word and not hearers only. He has already called every Christian to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He has warned those who do not bridle their tongue that their religion is worthless. Christians are a people born by the word of God, obedient to the word of God, and exercising restraint over their own words. As we begin to look at chapter 3 this morning, we are getting James's most extended instruction regarding Christian speech. Words are foundational to the health of the church and are a clear sign of the status of our relationship with God. It is my hope and prayer that as we engage with this passage, each of us will grow in gratitude for God's word, exercise greater confidence in the promises of God in the way that we speak or refrain from speaking. It's my hope that you will see clearly that God has done a great work. Everything that exists is because of his word. God spoke and said, "Let there be." And everything that is owes its existence to God opening his mouth. Your faith in Jesus Christ is because God has called you, effectually called you into Himself. And so how the word is taught in the church is of utmost importance, and how the Christian, whether they teach or not, how they use their words is incredibly important. The big idea I want to draw out of these first two verses, what I think James is communicating to us this morning, is this: sobriety and humility must precede teaching. Sobriety and humility must precede teaching. Teachers ought to be sober. Teachers ought to be humbled. As we walk through these first two verses, we're going to break the first verse into two parts. And in the first half of verse 1, we will highlight a loving restriction. A loving restriction. The second part of verse 1, we will take note of a sobering reminder. And lastly, we'll look at verse 2, highlighting a humbling reality. A loving restriction, a sobering reminder, and a humbling reality. Let's begin by looking at this first part of verse 1 and highlighting a loving restriction. We read in the first portion of James chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers." The first thing we see in this statement is that James is discouraging fellow Christians from pursuing pastoral ministry and teaching roles within the church. Let me say that again. James is discouraging fellow Christians from pursuing pastoral ministry and teaching roles within the church. This particular instruction is interesting because the teaching ministry in the church is a good and necessary thing. Teaching in the church is necessary. Teaching in the church is good. We are more accustomed to hearing the biblical writers tell us to avoid sin or to flee from sin or to be discouraged from further sin. But here, James is directing some of his intended audience to either stop teaching or to stop pursuing, become teachers. Now let me be clear. James is not saying anything in conflict with other scriptures that extol the value of teaching and teachers. Okay? James is not saying teaching is bad. He is not saying teachers are bad. He is simply telling the congregation, not many of you should be teachers. The gospel records of Jesus' 3-year ministry are loaded with examples of him teaching. And the apostles are clearly portrayed as teachers throughout the book of Acts. Paul commands Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and 1 Timothy 6 to teach. Timothy's commanded to teach. 1 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 2, we learn that the leaders of local churches must not only exhibit Christian maturity, but they are required to be able to teach. We read in Titus 1 that an overseer, a pastor, an elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. 1 Corinthians 12 says God has appointed teachers, and Ephesians 4 says one of the gifts Christ has given to the church is teachers. 1 Timothy 5:17 even says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." What I'm trying to do in a paragraph like that is I'm trying to just knock you over. Okay, the scriptures say teaching is good. Hopefully that point is clear, that teaching is central to the ministry of the church and that teachers are part of God's plan. Teaching, teachers are good. James is in full agreement with these texts, and that should be clear in that James says, watch his words carefully, he says, not many of you should become teachers. He doesn't say none of you should be teachers. There's a difference between no one and not many. James has other reasons for giving this word of restriction that we will see soon, but for now it's good that we see that James has a high view of teaching. Not anybody can do it. James has a high view of teaching, and the Bible uniformly requires the church's teachers to not only be able to teach and instruct in sound doctrine, but also to live lives that can be commended as above reproach. When James says not many of you should be teachers, he's offering this restriction and this direction because he has a high view of teaching and of teachers. There's a high expectation, not a low expectation. The next thing I want you to see here in this first part of verse 1 is James's tone and the manner in his addressing these words. All of you know that there's an importance to the words you choose, right? And some of you are far more sensitive to others to the manner in which words are spoken, right? Some of us can hear the right words, but there was a look in their face that makes me think that that wasn't what they meant, right? Or the tone in your voice. These things matter. So can we understand the tone of James? Right? We're reading a book. We're reading a letter. Can we understand his tone? Well, I think we can. Notice where he refers and he gives this instruction, this restriction to my brothers. Do you see that there? Those two little words can just slide right past us. It's like, well, that's just the way people talk. But I don't think any words are in the scripture for no reason. James reiterates and repeats the loving and familial relationship that is behind this word of correction and instruction. Throughout his epistle, James uses clear and direct language to guide the people God has saved. Have you noticed that? James is super clear. James is very direct. James is one of those people that you might not like to be close friends with, but you might like to know him from a distance. Right? Do you know what I'm talking about? James is kind of one of those guys that's kind of, oh man, what's this guy going to say? He's very direct. But his work of teaching is never, ever, ever done without a clear and repeated expression of love and unity. Let me illustrate. I want you to see this. This isn't just Drew making a big deal out of two words in this verse. Okay? James uses this tender and uniting phrase, my brothers. He uses those two words together 7 times in this little book. Chapter 1, verse 2, 1, 2:14, 3:1, 3:10, 5:12, and 5:19. Again, I'm trying to roll you over with verse references. I want this to be incredibly clear. I'm running you over. James says, my brothers, my brothers, my brothers, my brothers. So when you receive his clear and direct speech, understand. He wants you to understand that he's talking to you like family. And he wants you to know of his love. And he wants his speech to be unifying. Wow, 7 times he uses my brothers. That's a lot. But listen, he multiplies the tenderness of even this phrase as he refers to his audience as my beloved brothers. Sometimes my brother isn't dear enough for James. And he says, my beloved brothers. Not only once, he does this 3 times. Chapter 1, verse 16, 1, 19, and 2, 5. My beloved brothers. His audience is addressed as brothers 4 more times in 4, 11, 5, 7, 5, 9, and 5, 10. And even when he's talking to his brothers about other Christians, he's referring to those other Christians with the same family language in 1, 9, 2, 15, and 4, 11. Okay, this is a lot of numbers, and numbers aren't the most edifying thing in the world, are they? But I'm trying to make it abundantly clear to you that James is making it abundantly clear to us that this is family. These words are for people I love. And what I'm saying is done in an attempt to bring us together. Okay? This should strike you as odd. Because when I talked earlier about the kind of person James is that likes direct speech, often the person who speaks directly is not a person who's aiming at unity, are they? I'm going to stir it up a little bit, and I'm going to tell you exactly how I feel. Right? Often, not always, but often, those who speak directly are not guilty of loving and trying to unite. Not always, but look at this, notice this in James. Some of you might be put off by this strict use of masculine sibling language here. My brothers, and the sisters in the room were like, well, that's nice for you boys, right? But be assured that this is mainly a matter of style within the Greek language and not an exclusion of women. Hear me, sisters. James is not excluding you from his familial language. He's speaking to men and women. James is not excluding sisters in his teaching, but let it be abundantly clear that everything James says to the church and to fellow Christians is done from a heart of obvious brotherly love and with repeated expressions aimed at uniting the church under Christ. There's that old phrase, you know, about the couple that's having marital issues. And she says, they're asked in counseling, what's the problem? And the wife says, he never tells me he loves me. And the husband says, well, I told you I loved you on our wedding day. Like that's humorous and odd, right? James is clear. He's a good brother, says, you might be forgetting that I love you. You might be forgetting in the midst of what I'm saying to you that you're dear to me. James is repeating, brothers, sisters, dear, beloved brother, these words are bringing the church together under Christ. As we turn our attention to consider how these words of restriction should affect our lives and our churches, let it be clear that Scripture doesn't hand pulpits to whoever is willing or to whoever asks. The Bible doesn't allow people to teach simply because they would like to or because they seem comfortable in that role. The Bible doesn't even allow people to teach simply because they are clearly gifted for the work. Do you hear me? Only some can and only some should teach. We need to remember this when we deeply desire to plant churches. I want a church over here, I want a church over here, I want a church over here. We can't just say, well, he'll do. We need to remember this when we want to see the gospel go out into through the work of missionaries sent into the vast places in the world that need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We can't just find a warm body. Not many of you should teach, James says. We need to remember this when our children or fellow church members express the desire to teach. It would be easy as a mother or father to hear a child say, you know what, I want to be a Bible teacher when I grow up. I want to be a pastor. And we would say, oh, that makes my day. But don't you dare end around what James has just said for the sake of your child, for the sake of somebody you really, really like. Not many of you should be teachers. We long to see God raise up more pastors and church planters and missionaries. We long for that. But there are clear biblical requirements for those who would teach in Christ's church. We must be careful to commend the virtues of a biblically qualified teacher before we allow anyone to become teachers. Do you understand the cart and the horse relationship here? There is the virtue of a biblically qualified teacher that must be present before the role and the responsibility of teaching is handed over. As we think about James's brotherly love, we need to remember that many see James as the beloved saint who, quote, calls him like he sees him and who tells it to you straight. While James's personal style is perhaps blunt or confrontational or direct, let it be clear to every one of you that James goes to great lengths to remind the people he is speaking to them like family. There's an unbroken family tie that holds all of James's clear speech together. James doesn't speak the truth without love, and he doesn't love without speaking the truth. Do you hear me? James doesn't speak the truth without love, and he doesn't love without speaking the truth. I'm trying to thread a needle here. I hope you understand what I'm saying here, that speaking the truth and love are two things that need to go together. They need to be paired. They need to be married together according to the scriptures. And we see that in James. Some people might struggle to hear these particular words. I'm trying to thread a needle, but listen. There seems to be two kinds of people in the church. Those who can't confront and those who can't not confront. I know that I'm bending the English language in these sentences. But listen, there seems to be two kinds of people in the church. Those who can't confront and those who can't stop confronting. There are those who've never spoken a word of critique, and there are those who can't stop critiquing. Whichever identity suits you best, look closely at James. Both of you, either of you, all of you. Look closely at James. By the Spirit of God working in him, James speaks tons of truth, and he does it with tons of love. I want you to see both of these things. This would be an excellent topic of conversation over lunch or the car ride home or in your community groups. Talk about where you are in the goal of speaking the truth in love. This is why we get together. This is why Christian fellowship is so helpful. It's so necessary to have an outside perspective to speak into our life. Because some of you might be so passive and you're not aware of it. And some of you might just be bulls in a china shop and not aware of it. This is an important conversation that we have together. It's probably not a good thing if you're afraid to ask your spouse or children or fellow church members if you're too critical or too passive. I'm encouraging you to have this conversation, and some of you are like, I am definitely not doing that. But let your resistance be a word to you. Let your resistance be a word to you. James speaks the truth in love. We sin, according to the scriptures, if our mouths fail to submit. We sin if our mouths are harsh. We sin if our words provoke and discourage. And we sin if we fail to stir up one another to love and good works. Brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers. This example of incredible tenderness and consistent toughness that we see in James is also found in Jesus. Jesus perfectly lived out truth and love, and then he went to the cross for us because we have fallen consistently and incredibly short of the glory of God. James's sin was paid for by Jesus' atoning death, and we can know this same relief if we are looking to Christ for our forgiveness. James rightly teaches the church in truth and love, and we can be a church with teachers and non-teachers who speak the truth in love with the help of the same Holy Spirit that enabled James. The same power that influenced this man and this letter is living in each believer, causing him and us to speak the truth in love. The same atoning sacrifice that paid for all of James's imbalance and all of James's sin is the same atoning sacrifice that is held out to each of us. James lovingly restricts the teaching and speaking ministry in the church, and in what follows, he explains why by giving a sober reminder and a humbling reality. Let's look now at the second half of verse 1 and take note of this sober reminder. As we continue in verse 1, we read, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." James answers the question why teaching roles ought to be limited in the church, and his answer is the sobering reminder that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. This warning might be referring to the basic and general awareness that those who speak in front of groups will endure more criticism than those who do not. There might be a general and common knowledge that he's referring to, that those who speak in public settings collect more hate mail than those who don't. This generally revealed truth shapes my personal use of social media, and it keeps many of us from taking up leadership roles. We know that if you say something out loud, or if you say something out loud to a large group, you're going to get feedback. And so James may be referring here, when he's talking about this stricter judge, this greater strictness, he might be referring to that. But maybe James is referring to the commonplace reality that those who perform on stages have further to fall. But there is also good reason to see in this comment that James is applying the words of Jesus to his hearers. Not just a commonly, generally revealed truth that those who speak get more feedback, but a special revelation that we get from the words of Jesus. In Matthew 12, 36 and 37, Jesus alerts his hearers. Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Who should be sobered more by these words than those who talk a lot or make it their livelihood to speak? Jesus says, "You will give an account for every careless word you speak." And some of us get paid to speak. In Matthew 18, Jesus is responding to his promotion-seeking disciples when he says in verses 5 and 6, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Who should be more sobered by these words of Jesus than Christian teachers and parents? In Mark 12, 38 and following, we read more of these words of Jesus. Listen, Jesus, sweet and lowly, meek and mild, the Son of God says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace, and they like to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense they make long prayers." Listen, they will receive the greater condemnation. Luke 12, 48 says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Those who are given the podium, or those who are given the double honor of the pastorate, will have more expected of them. There's some generally revealed truth here that we can be aware of, that everybody knows. But as Bible readers and those who hear the words of Jesus regularly, we know that to those who are given the task of teaching and those who are given the honor of the noble task of pastoring, more will be demanded of them. It's common knowledge that those who fill positions of leadership will endure stricter judgment than those that don't. But I tend to think that the Holy Spirit is moving James to speak to us, not about the stricter judgment of men, but the stricter judgment of God. In chapter 13, verse 17, the writer of Hebrews encourages the church, listen, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Why? "Because they are keeping watch over your souls." Listen, "as those who will have to give an account." Only God can accurately assess how pastors and teachers watch over souls, and this coming assessment should sober and shape every last one of us. If you aren't feeling slightly sobered by what has just been said, I'm here to say, wake up. You didn't hear anything. If you aren't feeling sobered by these words, you're either asleep or you are so callous to the Word of God that there's something wrong with you. I'm gently encouraging you to hear these things. Because whether you listen to me or not, you will stand before the Lord Jesus, right? Whether you desire the noble task of shepherding the church or not, let these realities inform your thoughts. Let them inform your prayers, your comments, and your actions. Every pastor you've met has endured gossip, slander, deception, and unfair criticism simply because they're a teacher. Don't misunderstand me, please. Don't. I'm threading a needle. Pastors are not above needing to be held accountable for their teaching. I'm not saying leave me alone. But you need to know that many pastors walk away from the teaching ministry, they become bitter, or they simply walk with an emotional limp because of the strictness that is often wrongly applied to them. There are simply human components to this sobering word to would-be teachers, but there's a much more important reminder. Hear me. Much more important reminder that all of us need to remember. We will give an account to God for every word we speak. Whether people loved you or hated you, it's inconsequential in some sense. You will stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account for every word spoken, whether you're a teacher or not, and especially if you are a teacher. Those who teach the church must keep this sober word ever before them, that their double honor must be stewarded properly, because to whom much is given, much will be required. I'm not the only pastor here. Michael can hear me. Brian can hear me. As we have and will endure hardship because of our teaching, let us also keep in mind that one day we will stand before God Almighty and give an account for what we say. This assessment from Jesus will be perfect. So let us take whatever imperfect assessments we receive and strive for Christ's commendation of good and faithful servant. Brother pastor, if you become a pastor, hear me. People will criticize you. But let it fall into the background as you remember that you will stand before the Lord Jesus and deal with his assessment. And this must be front and center in our mind and not primarily what other people think or say about us. Those who teach, those who desire to teach, those who receive the teaching of the ministry of the church, and those who simply open their mouth to speak. That should be addressing every one of us. You must hear this smelling salt warning that each of us will give an account for what we say. And those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. The teacher must set an example of sobriety before he is allowed to teach, and this sobriety must also be humble. Let's look now at verse 2, the third point, a humbling reality. We read in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." James is here shifting away from speaking primarily to teachers and would-be teachers so that he can address everyone. We all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways is a true and clear word meant to humble each of us. These words are read, these words are written, these words are communicated and translated so that each of us will be humbled. We all stumble in many ways. If the strong words that close chapter 2, faith without works is dead, has rightly stirred up in us a striving for godliness, this verse helps us have realistic and humble expectations. Imagine with me somebody who was here last Sunday and they heard me preaching, faith without works is dead. And they woke up on Monday morning and they said, faith without works is dead. I'm getting busy. I'm going to be like Christ. And then Monday afternoon rolls around and they're like, man, I am not like Jesus. Tomorrow's a new day. I'm going after it. I'm going to be like Jesus. And this time, they've been given the spiritual gift of clarity, and they make it till 9:30 a.m., and they realize, oh, I'm not like Jesus. But nonetheless, they buck up and they say, faith without works is dead. This time, they realize that they had been sinning every morning before they got out of bed. And my goodness, I'm a lot farther from being like Christ than I thought I was. James 2:26 pushes us to exercise faith and let our faith be seen. But James 3:2 comes in and says, you've got to have right expectations about this. You've got to see this call with humility. Every one of us stumbles. Every one of us stumbles. And not just in one or two areas, but we stumble in many different ways. There are a variety of ways our faith is weak, and the works that should be evident in us are malformed and far from what they should or could be. Do you hear me? Brothers and sisters, faith without works is dead, and we all stumble in many ways. The same author that loves you and wants to unite with you and call you brother and friend wants you to know that faith without works is dead, and we all stumble in many ways. Keeping this comment in its context, I spent a bunch of time with that last week, that we take verses in their context. I don't want to go against what I teach, right? So let's look at this phrase within its context. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The idea being communicated here is that the non-existent perfect person speaks without error or preaches without stuttering. Only the person who has put every other sin behind him is able to speak without mistakes and without sin. Victory over sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality will come before one attains the ability to speak without stumbling. Idolatry, jealousy, coveting, and drunkenness will be spoken of in the past tense before verbal sins are put to death. It's no coincidence that Scripture points to our speech to illustrate our depravity and our need of salvation. Paul writes in Romans 3, and in Romans 3, Paul is quoting numerous places in the Psalms. We read these words in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Hear this. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. As Paul is illustrating and showing his audience that human beings are in desperate need of a Savior, he starts talking and quoting from the Old Testament about the mouth, the tongue. The prophet Isaiah was taken into the throne room of the Lord, and when he beheld God Almighty in his holiness, Isaiah cried out, woe! Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw the perfect holiness of God, and he was undone. Isaiah was screaming out in a sense that he was being pulled apart in the presence of God. The activity of his mouth alone caused him to tremble in fear before the Lord of hosts. You and I would do well to follow in Isaiah's steps and be humbled by this reality of our sinful speech, our devilish texts, our rebellious tweets, emails, and our damnable, inaudible murmurings under our breath. I've not done my job of preaching James 3, 1 through 2 if I don't present to you a humbling word. But listen, I've also not done my job as a Christian preacher if I don't point out to you that Isaiah's humbling had a purpose. For those of you who've been in church and church to you is just where you go to get beat up by somebody, listen. God humbles with a purpose. Isaiah's humbling had a purpose. It wasn't God's end goal to humble him. He humbled him so that he might point to the great reality of the atonement we have come to know in Christ. Isaiah records God's response after Isaiah was humbled. And Isaiah writes, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth. And this servant and messenger of God said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your filthy, vile lips.'" And he says, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Isaiah stands in the presence of God Almighty. He says, "Woe is me. Damned am I because of my mouth." And God moved to him, touched his mouth, and said, "I've paid for it. I've cleansed your mouth. I've atoned for your sin." God has always been glorious in holiness and perfect in righteousness. And as soon as humanity falls into sin, we learn that God is a merciful God, willing and able to atone for our sin. Christ Jesus came as the fulfillment of every image of atonement that we read in the Old Testament. And Christ is the perfect and final means for sinful speakers to be made right with God. That burning coal that atoned for his sin, that purified him, is pointing us to Jesus. Because we don't go looking for hot things to put on our mouths. We go running to Jesus and we say, "My mouth, atone for the sin of my mouth. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me because of my mouth." Yes. It's written in 1 Peter 2, 22 and following of Jesus. Listen to these sweet words. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Brothers and sisters, by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Hearing these words and aiming to do these words requires that we see that it is an arrogant man who forgets that he stumbles in many ways. It isn't humility to have a short list of struggles. It's blindness. It's not spiritual maturity to say, "Well, you know, like I've been a Christian for a long time, and I'm not exactly sure what I would have you pray for." This is not humility. Spiritual maturity says, "I stumble in many ways." If you struggle to confess your sin and are surprised when you stumble, or someone points out to you that you ain't perfect, if this is a huge issue for you, it's because you think more highly of yourself than you ought. There are many ways our children, our spouse, our friends, our pastors, the scriptures come to us and they say, "You stumbled." And humility says, "I stumble in many ways." It's not humility to blame somebody else. It's not humility to deny it. It's not humility to compare your stumbling with somebody else's stumbling and say, well, at least, this is not humility. It's spiritual maturity to speak with James, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We all stumble in many ways. Only the haughty and proud heart can make it through the day without the humble awareness that I stumble in many ways. Confession of sin, the seeking of forgiveness, and the persistent effort to live peaceably with all marks the lives of those who have been humbled by this reality. If you know that you stumble in many ways, asking for forgiveness shouldn't be a foreign thing. This isn't only a humble self-awareness, it's also a humble awareness of everyone else. The not-so-flattering reality is that apostles stumbled, and it was recorded in the scriptures. Pastors stumble, church members stumble, children stumble, parents stumble, husbands stumble. Let me say that one again, let it be clear. Husbands stumble. Wives stumble, employers stumble, employees stumble, mayors stumble, governors stumble, and even the President of the United States stumbles. It's a prideful delusion to pretend that stumbling and mistakes are escapable. Hear me again. It is a prideful delusion to pretend that stumbling and mistakes are escapable. We all stumble in many ways, and if we hear this, our lives will be marked by extending forgiveness. Our lives will be marked by overlooking the offensive words of others. Our lives will be marked by believing the best about things that seem suspect. If you know, if you believe, if you trust that these words of James, we all stumble in many ways, if you believe that that's true, you can scroll through Facebook and say, we all stumble in many ways. What did she mean by that? We all stumble in many ways. A humble awareness of our fallenness and our humanity, even as born-again Christians, a humble awareness of ourselves makes us patient with our spiritual growth. Not lazy, hear me. We all stumble in many ways is not your get-out-of-jail-free card. I haven't read my Bible in 6 months. We all stumble in many ways. I have trouble getting out of bed on Sunday morning. We all stumble in many ways. This is not a get-out-of-jail-free card, but it's a word to us to be humble and patient with our spiritual growth. It's a word for us to be patient and humble with other people's spiritual growth. Helps us to forgive, helps us to overlook, and it helps us to believe the best. Sobriety and humility must precede teaching. Hear me. Sobriety and humility must precede teaching, and our speech is a reliable witness that points us to Christ for the forgiveness and cleansing that we need. If you are struggling to see your need of Jesus, and the cross seems somewhat ho-hum, let me challenge you to pay careful attention to your mouth. Pay attention and classify the comments you make. Was that a sinful grumble? Was that a sinful boast? Was that a sinful complaining? Was that a sinfully harsh and discouraging word? Pay attention to your mouth and you will see that you need a Savior. But let me joyfully tell you, in Jesus Christ you have a perfect Savior. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray.